Well, for some time now, for really over a year, we have been looking at the teaching on revival. And even when I was going through the book of Acts, it was virtually on the same theme. And then in Zechariah for a while, I just wanted a few messages from there, which brought us to those mountains that can be obstacles in our lives. And where we had a verse, if you remember, commanding the mountain to be made a plain. And it left us there, that we as Christian folk who have an experience of the grace of God, that we should search our hearts and our lives and see if there be a mountain of unbelief, a mountain of prejudice, a mountain of something that is a hindrance to the work of grace and the good things for the church and to overcome. Now, there are some mountains that have to be flattened and made into plains. On the other hand, in the Bible, there are some mountains that have to be climbed and to be conquered as mountains. And so I'm going really from flattening mountains to climbing mountains. Now, but that isn't my link. My link really is something a little different to that. I thought and I prayed, and really it wasn't my thinking and my praying, but it was that which God was giving me. Where shall I go? See, Sunday evening is different, isn't it? Where shall I go? And I came to this part in Matthew 5. When revival comes, what kind of people will they be? What kind of people? What kind of people should we be? How should we be recognized? And what kind of person am I? What kind of person are you? Because you see, at the end of the day, whether I was born again or came into a great time of revival or lived in a time of persecution, or lived in a time of general blessing of the church, or of apathy and indifference, whatever the wide variety there can be, that whichever it may be, I don't go to God in the day of judgment and stand before him and I say to him, I was brought up in revival. He doesn't look for revival and whether I've been in revival or not. Or I might say, I stood for the faith in times of terrible persecution. And he said, well, yes. But he's not looking for my bravery in times of terrible persecution. He's looking at me. If that time of persecution didn't lead me into greater holiness, or that time of revival not lead me to times of greater understanding of spiritual things and of holiness, then I never really understood things at all. If you remember Sprague on his book on revival, he said there is an increase in scriptural knowledge and in true piety, and the three or four things that he gave, they seem to be so ordinary in a way and yet so very beautiful when you see them in action. Practical religion, true piety, scriptural knowledge. There is excitement in revival, there is joy and there is praising and so on. But when it comes down to it, when the noise is finished, what are we? That's what came to me. What are we? And what are you like? A little self-examination. So we come to the Beatitude to begin with. Here's a mountain to climb, not to be flattened, but to climb. Now then, the mountains of sin have to be flattened, but this mountain has to be climbed. Yet I've heard people say things like this. I haven't heard it for a long time, mainly because I haven't really gone about in that kind of chapel or church, where after years ago, when I went to non-evangelical churches quite often, after my sermon, they would say, thank you very much, but I am a Sermon on the Mount man. Have you ever heard that expression? Or another would say, I'm an Epistle of James man. Now, I don't know if you know what that means. Well, I'll explain it for those who are not familiar with those phrases that people hid behind years ago. It meant, I don't believe in this business of repentance and of sin and of feeling terrible and being forgiven and all that, but I believe in being good and kind and doing your best and living a decent life. In fact, what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. Christian ethic. What the Epistle of James is saying. Christian behavior. And a Sermon on the Mount, man. Now then, I suppose it's true of the Sermon on the Mount, but I've known the Epistle of James on a few occasions to empty a Bible class. Why? It's a hard one. And unless there is grace in your heart, you can't bear James. And unless there is grace in your heart, you'll never get through the Sermon on the Mount. Doubt if you'll manage the first verse. Not really, if you understand what it means. So when people say that, they usually have not read, or if they have read, they have not exercised the Sermon on the Mount. Because before we go to the Sermon on the Mount, we must go to another mountain, and that is the Mount of Calvary. I don't want to make all this sound a little bit sentimental from mountain to mountain in that way, but only a help perhaps to our remembering. There is another mountain that a person must visit before he comes to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, do you climb Calvary or do you flatten Calvary? You don't do either. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And you see that you're a sinner. And you see that you have no hope of heaven. No hope of heaven unless you repent and believe. And it is there that the grace of God is given to you. And you begin to learn your sins. And it's an amazing thing to learn. We realize that in some way and in many ways, we are so unworthy. And we could never face such a God that is talked about in this wonderful book called the Bible. And so by the grace of God, something can happen. And we believe. We are born again. We are converted. We are born of the Spirit. We are washed in the blood. And we become the children of God. Now that is basic. There is no church. There is no Christian. There is no understanding of these things unless we have come there. And let us say this morning, I know many, not all. I know some well, some fairly well. But ask yourself the question, well, I've sung hymns and I like them about at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I am happy all the day. You can sing that. And you can despise it. But unless you've been there, you're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. And I am nothing. Nothing at all. We are only sinners saved by grace. Otherwise we are proud, insufferable and arrogant creatures. That's right, you know. Whoever we are. Whatever sect we belong to. Whatever new little idea. We've got to go there, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now then we come to this mount, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ, as it were, settled down and gave, I don't know if this is the lengthiest of his sermons that is recorded here, but it's long, isn't it? It's a few chapters. The Beatitudes, we call them, and they are very, very beautiful. And although there are many clever and various translations of the Bible, I don't think that you could ever really better this, could you? Blessed are they. And if you've got a Bible, I don't condemn you, I don't criticize you, that just says, happy are those. Well, I don't know, it's not the same. You know, it's like God saying, go away and be happy. But when God says to me, blessed are ye. has something about that word that is worth retaining. And it's in this Bible. Blessed are they. In Welsh it's Gwyn Eidd. White is his world. Pure is his world. It has lovely depth of meaning, which is more than a frolic in happiness. You know, it's more than that. It's deeper than that. The other one has associations that can be purely worldly, although obviously a blessed man is happy. Now then, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's like, if you like, the Beatitudes can be like a little foothill. But then we'd have to include it on the slopes of the main mountain anyway. But just for the sake of the picture of it, it can be a foothill. There are 8 of these Beatitudes. And the first 4 are related to the second 4. Not all commentators say so. I don't know if they disagree. Some say so. And I believe so as well. Let me show you how they are linked together. Verse 3, if you'd like to look with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lowly in spirit. Verse 7. The top of the little hill coming down. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. See, lowliness of heart and the merciful heart are very close to one another. Show the connection as we come to them in turn by God's grace. Then in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. And we know it's mourning for our sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And look at verse 8. If you're mourning for your sin, what is the best remedy? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What are meek people like? Well, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then, in verse 10 onwards, same topic, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now then, I believe it is not an accident at all, but by God's providence, that the first 4 are linked to the second 4. But nevertheless, we will deal, if it is his will, with the first 4 separately. And then when we come to the second 4, they will be dealt with on their own and yet linked with the one that has gone before that is related to it. Scripture is a remarkable book. Remarkable book. Now, this is very beautiful and it lays our foundation. Now, let me, for a little while then. A spiritual condition. What's your spirit like here this morning? Quite a question, isn't it? Angry? I don't think so. Turbulent? Contentious in some way? A spiritual condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? God is saying that those that shall be in the kingdom of heaven, they are people that can be recognized on earth, whether it's in revival or in persecution or whatever we have. They shall be recognized in any of these extreme different climates it can be in the history of the church. They will be recognized as poor in spirit. Or does that mean that they've got a poor spirit? No, not a poor spirit in the way now that he has a poor attitude towards you, but lowliness. Humility. A lowliness of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is the opposite of spiritual arrogance. The absolute opposite of it. That there must be something about us as a people. And I think we will get something of the heart of revival in all this, you know. There's something as in us as a people, hopefully, that will say that I cherish and I would be like that, Father, and make me like that. Knowing that we can be arrogant and that we can be insufferable and that we can be difficult and we would indeed wish to be spiritually lowly, not just groveling, but spiritually lowly. Listen to this sentence that I saw somewhere. To be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, that I am nothing and can do nothing. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness and of the Spirit's work within. You like that? Am I like that? That when you really measure yourself up to the greatness of God, whatever your knowledge may be of the scriptures or of the holy doctrines and the way of salvation, and that you could answer any of the various things that come today, forget all that for a moment, that your regard of yourself in the sight of God, you say, well, I'm of myself, I am nothing, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. Now, that is the beginning of the work of the Spirit in you. When you and I, by God's grace, discover redemption. Now, you know what I mean by that? The discovery of redemption is, I've really touched on it before, perhaps a little too soon in the message, where we come to a place that we call Calvary, the forgiveness of sins, and we call that now our experience of being forgiven, being bought. A price is paid for our sin. The death of Christ, vindicated by the resurrection, but central to all true gospel is the death and the blood of Christ. But it is the biggest blow that men can have. The Bible says so. The Jews were absolutely offended that it should be a cross that makes you a child of God. And repentance and faith. They were thinking of some warlike Messiah that would just sweep everything and he'd rule the nations and he'd dominate here and dominate there. World thinking still in their mind. For the Greek, representing other people, they would be absolutely disgusted and say, surely you are disregarding human reason. You are disregarding human achievement. And you're asking me, in the 20th century, when we are able to get some contraptions and go to the moon and circle around Mars and what have we and Venus and so on, and have a little peep at Saturn and the various planets, and measure what that's the distance of that star and this star, and do this, that, and the other. In an age like that, you ask me to go back to a primitive execution and listen to a claim that he's a son of God and that the son of God puts up with a primitive execution, but out of that God wrought salvation for mankind. He works in opposites. That's the amazing thing. It's a terrible blow for the Jew and for the Gentile. It hurts our pride in our human achievement and our abilities and what we are. And although we're only ant-like creatures in a tiny planet in this solar system, in this universe, yet we're stupid enough to be proud and think we are somebody. And yet by God's grace we can come to this place. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When that happens to a man, he is humbled. Now listen to this strange verse. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's in James, it's and in Peter. And he will lift you up. That's where you humble yourself. Under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. The same epistle of James, it says regarding the proud, that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So we are entering, you see, an arena, an area, a dimension, that is so different to the product of today. Or the product of 20th century culture, that matter. That anything that comes of today seems to be so different. It's big and is bizarre and it's gaudy and is everything that this is not. This is humble and it's lowly. Now then, it deals with that innermost being. That is a change there. We begin to see the mightiness of God. And the more we learn of the majesty and the might of God, as He grows before our eyes, we are the more increasingly amazed of how unworthy we are. A person who doesn't understand grace, when he goes to a prayer meeting and he listens to a saintly man ask God to forgive him his sin, he doesn't understand. It's a dimension he doesn't understand. Listen to these lovely words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. How did it happen? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now, that's the beginning of it, where he deals with us, a spiritual condition where we are humbled in the sight of God. And unless that really has happened to us, we cannot really understand this first beatitude. It will baffle us. It will completely confuse us. We will not understand its dimension or its power or what it can do or why it changes and can put a world upside down. It baffles us. But let's look at it. Spiritual contrition. I said that pride is the opposite of this. False humility as well is a good way of putting it in our minds how important it is to have the true thing. False humility grovels and repels us. Is often the illustration from one of Dickens's books is often taken of Uriah Heep fawning away. You know, you can almost see him coming and almost going under the carpet before he walks, comes to you and begging you to listen to his unworthy self. And it's all fawning and it means nothing. And you know it means nothing at all. Just words. It's a very high opinion of himself. Just words. It's not that. Here's a test that I found difficult. Esteeming all others better than himself. When true humility is working in your heart, or lowliness, or poorness of spirit, you genuinely and honestly do begin to esteem others better than yourself. And if any of us here now, myself included, esteem ourselves better than others, something is wrong. Truly wrong. That is, from the biblical point of view and from spirituality. Now, many, many books have been written about being filled with the Spirit, and I talked quite a great deal last Sabbath morning. We are talking about being filled with the Spirit and the importance of this. I'm not decrying that at all. All I think is a pity is this. I would be very, very glad to say that of many, not all of the books, but many of the books, I'd say, I'm very glad that those books have been written on how to be filled with the Spirit. Very glad. Not all of them. Some of them are not correct. But many of them are correct. And they are very good. One example by Lloyd-Jones, Life in the Spirit, and many others too. And Tozer's books. But I wish that more books had been written about the work of the Spirit in causing us to be lowly in heart. Then there would be more people filled with the Spirit. Do you see it? There would be far more. Our motives in asking would be right. Remember now, I'm advocating being filled with the Spirit, advocating it. But I wish there were more books written on how to be humbled in the sight of God and in lowliness of spirit. Now, let me show you this. To be filled with the Spirit, if I have a cup here, I know the Spirit isn't poured in it, that is a symbol it is the influence of the Spirit upon us. But if you can use a symbol that is used in the Scripture, being filled, and we were a vessel, and fill my vessel, there we are. But surely, if there are lots of other things in that vessel, what first must happen to me, I must be emptied. That's why we begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. What have you got, my boy? Nothing! What have you got to boast about? Other than thy blessed son, nothing! We've got to come there. And to understand that, emptied of self-confidence and of importance and of righteousness and of arguments and all that obnoxious list that we have. Well, where do we get this principle? Well, listen to these words with me. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, for example, I'll read you that verse. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. God speaking to Paul, he had a problem. He asked him a few times. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Would you believe it? Would you believe it? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Honestly, humanly speaking, that's quite ridiculous. If we had now had, say, some opposition, and that we were a very militant group, and I was told that there were 20 young men, that they were going to come along in here, and they were going to go straight to this pulpit, I hope it doesn't happen, and coming towards me, and they get hold of me, but I've got half an hour's notice, and I say, now let me see. And I look around and I look for those who are broad shoulders like that, and won't I? That's how I think. God doesn't. Why? They will rely on their own strength. I look for those who do not rely on their own strength. I look for those without vanity. I look for those without conceit. I look for the lowly. His choice is quite different. Choice is quite different. People that you and I would dismiss, God picks up. Thank God. Am I right? Thank God. People that you and I dismiss, yet he picks up. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 27 onwards, we have these words said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Well, you can think, a tiny country, Israel, a stable, a baby, a cross. You've got to name those items and events. And Jesus Christ, with a group of men with him, walking about and talking, not even performing, talking, persuading, praying, things like that, things that this century despises. You see, he's not with it enough. Yet he's a God of eternity as well as the 20th century. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring them and to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, think. Imagine Evan Roberts saying, Lord, I did it. Big job, mind. David Morgan, that boring middle-aged preacher in 1859 in a Sputzi Swift. Lord, have a look here. I did it. Martin Luther, John Calvin. Come here, God. We made it. We are the authors of the Reformation. They knew they were nothing. They knew. Jeremiah, you know. Jeremiah is a supreme example of this. He said, who am I? I'm afraid of their faces. I'm afraid to stand before them. Thou shalt not be afraid of their faces. It's an amazing thing, the way that God works. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So whenever Robert stands before God, he says, well, Evan, what have you got to say? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Yes, my child, tell me a little about 1904. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. No mention of himself. That's how it must be. That's how it must be. That's how it ever will be. They say revivals are different. Of course, there are different aspects and things that happen and so on. But there are principles that will always remain the same. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's why I love that hymn that we sang a moment ago. Let me just quote a verse from it. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Do you weep about your own shortcomings? And there's something wrong if we don't. And so the yearning strong, with which the soul will long, shall far outpass the power of human telling, for none can guess its grace till he become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. We will begin to understand the workings of the Holy Spirit in bringing me to Christ, in applying the merits of Calvary, in teaching my size, in showing me the dimensions of the unction of the Spirit and the fullness of God. But he must teach me, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they. May I give a very ordinary, tiny example now? I don't know if I said this before. When they are true examples, an awful job, and when they're not in your notes. First year in the ministry, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in Capel Newydd, Llanelli. And I'd met him, to shake hands from afar many times before. But I'd never really spoken to him. So he was preaching in the annual meeting there. Some time ago, somebody asked me, can you remember anything, some lovely little accounts about him, when we are writing about him? And do you know, my mind went a complete blank. Isn't it strange? It went a complete blank. And I remember that time. And someone or another, he would find out if there was an evangelical amongst the brethren there. And so I was asked to read and pray. I must have said it, but it doesn't matter, does it? And my voice trembling, I read. My heart pounding, I prayed. Then I went down the steps as he came. He just held my arm, just slightly, as I was on the way down. And he said, you helped me, my boy. I was overcome. Me? And he meant it, you know. After years of knowing him afterwards, I know he meant it. You helped me. Now then, I'd started meetings for many, many anniversary preachers. And if you in any way seem more acceptable to the congregation than they showed it afterwards to you. Strange thing is true spirituality. Strange thing. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and though its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. Briefly to close, a spiritual conclusion here. We inherit heaven. He said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, and least among you all, the same shall be great. strange language. Well, listen to these words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest with your souls, unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What a wonderful Saviour. He is to be honoured, and for the believer to be respected and not feared, and yet a reverential fear too. And that we in this day might become Christ-like. And whether we shall have revival in persecution, or persecution without revival, or continued apathy outside, and it is still the day of small things, whatever it may be, blessed be God. You see it? Blessed be God. For at the end of the day, what you and I are before God carries. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray that we might be a Christ-like people, that we might be a people who went to that strange place called Calvary, unforgettable, vindicated by God. O Lord, bring peace to our hearts, humble our spirits, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.